to pick up and try to cover chapters 9 and 10, Lord willing, this class, and finish up this iteration of Ezra 7 through 10. If we were to entitle the remarks of this class, we might say, Trouble at Jerusalem, Reformation Required. Now, I want to read to you an introduction note from this article in Christadelphian Studies. It's November 1998. We have a contrast here drawn between Ezra and Nehemiah. Preface for the remarks, or it's a good preface, prefatory remarks for these two chapters we're going to look at here. Ezra and Nehemiah both were men of faith and prayer, zealous, strong in purpose, placing themselves with confidence in God's hands. Though there is no personal sin recorded of Ezra or Nehemiah, they identified themselves with their people and made intercessory prayers on their behalf. Both Ezra and Nehemiah handled conflict differently. One example is that of Ezra, plucking the hair out of his own head and beard in extreme sorrow, and we'll consider that here in a minute. Whereas Nehemiah plucked the hair off other men, having them shorn as a sign of shame. We think Ezra was more of an elderly, Nehemiah was the young, zealous. So Ezra pulled out his hair and Nehemiah pulled the hair off the offender. Though there are different types within each of the books that record their activities, typify the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezra the priest typifies the suffering Messiah and great teacher of the law, endeavored to restore the people to faithfulness. Quote, it's interesting, the work of Zerubbabel and Joshua in Nehemiah, which largely has to do with the second advent, not exclusively. Ezra, I think, largely has to do with the work of the first advent, though I wouldn't say exclusively. Prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who we've considered, who ministered to these individuals, Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel, Joshua, and Nehemiah, use this title, the Lord of Hosts, or Yahweh Zabaoth, frequently in their prophecies. And we noted that when Brother Mac was in Haggai the other night, Brother David's consideration of the night visions in Zechariah. But this militant title of deity, you know, I thought it very interesting. It occurs 14 times in Haggai, some 53 times in Zechariah. And, of course, their ministrations were to those men whose work typified the second advent. I think we can make the connection. This is going to be this militant title of deity will be a feature of the early period of the second advent. We might make a note of Isaiah 9:7. But, you know, and it's absent from these chapters we're in Ezra here. Something to consider. Chapter 9 of Ezra begins with the princes of the people coming to Ezra, showing him the evil that was being done, non-separation from the inhabitants of the land, even to the transgression of marriage to strange or alien women. Ezra finds a deplorable situation. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They've taken of their daughters for themselves, for sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. You know, it's a sad situation. And Ezra, here's a man whose mind is so full of the law of Yahweh, so motivated by its principles as him. This is a situation that's just, you know, probably about the most horrible thing that could be. It's horrible. Most upsetting to him. Of course, the great design of the law was to make sin appear exceeding sinful and an exhortation to holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And these evils brought to Ezra's attention, we see both principles violated. Both principles had been disregarded. The ecclesia had fallen into apostasy quickly. The holy seed had mixed with that of the Canaanites, doing according to their abominations. People of Israel, who had returned under Zerubbabel, had quickly corrupted themselves. Their leaders had not set an example and were also in the trespass. Of course, we know these intermarriages were explicitly forbidden. And I've got a couple of references here. I think we'll just read one of them. I've got one in Exodus 34:14-16. We'll read the one in Deuteronomy 7:1-4. Deuteronomy 7:1-4. Of course, this was Moses' exhortation to the ecclesia, not the ecclesia that left Egypt, but the ecclesia getting ready to enter the land of promise. So it's very much our lesson also. Deuteronomy 7, 1. When Yahweh thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and have cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, when Yahweh thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So it's easy to see why Ezra would have been so grieved by what he saw. Because he knew, he had this in his, he understood this, he probably thought about this passage. They had just been blessed with a return to the land. Yahweh had extended an open hand to them to help. This trespass had to be corrected swiftly. You know, the exhortation to us is non-separation from the world bring the people of God in any age to ruin, as it did in the days of Noah. When believers associated with society came the destruction of all but eight. I want to read a quote from this article in Christadelphian Studies. To marry the people of the land is typical of espousing the humanistic philosophies and doctrines of the world, with its covetous practices scripturally defined as idolatry. Pharisees, who were covetous, had taken on political ideologies and practices of the world. They sought for political power, but Christ said that it was the kings of the Gentiles that exercised lordship. The leaders of the Jews hated the Lord because they feared their power would be taken away. And Ezra had been told, yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers had been chief in the trespass. So I think, you know, if we read, you know, like Brother Thomas suggested that we do, we read the life of Ezra here, we can read it as, you know, the situation in Jerusalem, the day of the Lord Jesus, his ministrations. You know, it certainly foreshadows it. You know, the days of the Lord's ministry were a day of spiritual drought. There were many strange religious sects in Jerusalem. You had the strong influence of Hellenism and the Greeks. Yeah. Human thought and philosophy were worshipped. You had the proud and the haughty Pharisees, who had their emphasis on the outward show of religion. You had the Sadducees, who were corrupted by power and holding on to the high priest office. People had effectively married the land and all the bad things that came with that. Verses 3 and 4 back in Ezra 9, we see Ezra's grief. Read these verses. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair off my head and off my beard, and I sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. I think in this verse here, this passage, we can perhaps, you know, see a foreshadowing of the suffering Messiah. The Lord, hanging from the tree, quoted in the 22nd Psalm, they parted my garments among them. Matthew 27:35 reads, they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled of that which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they. This had token fulfillment in Ezra, the ready scribe and the law, a faithful instructor of the word. Let's look at Isaiah 50. Just hold your finger in Ezra 9. I think we see in this 50th chapter of Isaiah a prophecy of the willing submission of Yahweh's Messiah. The face of the rebellion of Israel, there are many parallels to Ezra's experience. Note verse 4 first. The Lord God, or Adonai Yahweh, hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear the learned. This may make us think of the ready scribe of Ezra. He knew the law and the word to speak, to teach. In verse 6, I gave my backs to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Ezra's hair was caused to be plucked out. He suffered by the rebellious actions of the people. At this time, Ezra had assembled unto him those who were in allegiance with him. Back in Ezra 9, verse 4, we see that this was apparently a small number. They were said to be those who trembled at the words of the Elohim of Israel. They realized, like Ezra, the enormity of the offense and sought a helper in Ezra. Next brought to our attention is the need for sacrifice. Ezra continues in verse 4, I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. Interestingly, last year when we considered Daniel 9, we considered Daniel's intercessory prayer. It was also at the evening sacrifice when Daniel prayed. The expositor noted, the evening sacrifice pointed forward to the Lord's sacrifice at the evening of the Mosaic dispensation. This word astonied in the Hebrew is shamem. This word is used to describe Ezra's countenance at this stage of extreme grief. Primitive root in Strong says it means to stun, that is to devastate. Jacinius interestingly says the primary idea is that of silence. It may make us think of the grave. The psalmist declared in Psalms 94:17, unless Yahweh had been my help, or my Azar, or Ezra, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. Compare Paul's state after he is struck blind on the road to Damascus. He afterwards was 3 days without sight. I'm going to read Acts 9:6. Consider Paul's condition here as compared to Ezra and the Lord. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So he sat trembling and astonished. And of course, we know that 3 days later he received his sight. Now, back in Ezra 9 and verse 5, we read that at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto Yahweh, my Elohim. This word heaviness, the margin has affliction in my margin, which is a more accurate translation. The only place this form of the word occurs is here in Ezra. David likewise wrote in the 141st Psalm, verse 1, Yahweh, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. At the time of the evening sacrifice, Ezra arose from his knees, representative of the intercessory prayer of Christ and his resurrection in the evening of the Mosaic Age. Look over at Luke 22, comparison, verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We also see back in Ezra that Ezra repeats back in verse 5 that his garment and his mantle were rent, which is recorded in verse 3. This would have been both his inner and outer garment. In verses 5 through 15, we have recorded Ezra's intercessory prayer. We note in it careful preparation for his approach unto Yahweh, calculated to impress the people with serious and urgency situation. Also, we see that although he was not culpable in the trespass, he identifies himself with the people. In verse 6, we read, he said, O my God, I am ashamed to blush and lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up into the heavens. This word trespass is ashma, the feminine, and it means to sin through error or ignorance. But when guilt is proved, demanding atonement. That's the note from Brother Mansfield's Bible. Now, this same word occurs in verse 2, and it occurs 6 times within the book of Ezra. Verse 8, Ezra notes, now for a little space, grace hath been showed from Yahweh our God to leave us a remnant to escape. Yahweh has always left a remnant, whether Jewish believers. Paul quotes from Isaiah in Romans 9:27. Where he writes, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Or Gentile believers, as John declared in the Apocalypse 12, verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. We kept the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That there is a remnant of the unbelieving Jews, Ezekiel noted in chapter 6, verse 8. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when ye shall be scattered through the countries. Yahweh leaves a remnant so that his name might be known. And though the remnant of the Jews continue in unbelief, they will come when through and by them Yahweh shall be exalted. In Ezekiel 38 and verse 23, we read, I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am Yahweh. Overhead, I want to put up this phrase, a remnant to escape. This word is pelata, the feminine, Hebrew feminine, signifying deliverance, concretely an escaped portion. It occurs four times in Ezra, all in this chapter, verses 13, 14, and 15, and along with verse 8. Now for a little space, grace hath been showed from Yahweh our God to leave us a remnant to escape. Deliverance and escape from our condition, freely offered through sacrifice, have up here as a comparison verse, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 13, we see that Ezra says, seeing that our God hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve, hath given us such deliverance as this. The calling of the gospel offers deliverance. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 14. Seeing that our God has should we again break thy commandments, and join in affinity people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us until thou hadest consumed us, so there should be no remnant nor escaping? After a separation for the name through the gospel, Yahweh expects continued obedience. Romans 6, 1 through 10, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? Finally, in verse 15 of Ezra 9. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. As it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. So, of course, we have the great prophecy contained in the covenant name. Thou art righteous. For all our failings, we remain, or which the word signifies, to be left alive, yet escaped with deliverance from death. All who stand before the Son of Man will have the guiltiness of trespass. Only through the righteousness of Yahweh, demonstrated in the atonement, through our Lord, can we remain escaped. Verse from Luke 21. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Now what a strong lesson this is for us. Deliverance and way of escape is offered to us, just as it was to the remnant out of Babylon. Are we to let it slip through our hands? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Verse 8, of this remnant, Ezra noted that they were to be given a nail in his holy place. Of course, we think about a nail that's used something to fasten one item securely to another. Webster defines a nail, small pointed piece of metal, usually with the head, to be driven into a board or other piece of timber and serving to fasten it to other timber. In the scriptures, the word yathed is also translated stake and pin in the sense of a tent stake or a tent to the ground. Jacinius notes that a nail or a pin is used metaphorically of a prince whom the care of the whole state hangs, as it were. And look at Zechariah 10, verse 4. Out of him, or Judah, came forth the corner, or the RV has cornerstone, or the support and foundation of the true Israel. Out of him the nail, Christ also likened to the nail, symbolizing a firm and stable abode. Out of him the battle bow, or the one who will successfully wage war against the enemy. And out of him every oppressor together. In the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, contained a messianic prophecy, which also uses the figure of a nail. And I believe we can see a connection with Ezra's prayer, and in fact, his whole work. Let's look at Isaiah 22, verse 20. Would turn with me there. Now, when we look through here and read these verses, I believe that Ezra refers to this nail in a sure place. Now, you know, he very well could have had prophecy of Isaiah in his mind. We read in verse 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken it." Now, Brother Thomas comments extensively on this key of David in Eureka, the letter to the Philadelphians, but he also has some comments on nail. I've got some excerpts here I want to read. I think they're real good considering this subject. Of course, he refers here to the key of David, talking about this prophecy in Isaiah. And he is styled of David, of the David, because there is something connected with David to be opened and shut. This something is revealed in the prophets. There it is styled the key of the house of David, that is, of his kingdom. In this chapter, Isaiah 22, the two states of the kingdom of David, prefigured by the names of the two of Hezekiah's officers, Shebna and Eliakim, former derived from Shavah to lead captive, represents the kingdom in a dispersed and ruined condition, about captivity's Babylon. The latter from Ael, God, and Yakim, shall set up, indicates the restoration of the kingdom by divine power. Hence, Eliakim or Eliakim is a typical name for the restoration power, which is deity in David's son or the Christ. Of this Eliakim, Spirit in Isaiah said to Shebna, Hezekiah's treasurer, "I will call him, clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." And my emphasis here, "And I will fasten him as a nail in an established habitation, and he shall be for a throne of glory for the house of his father, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of the house of his father." So this nail is really kind of used in two different, has two significances. You think about a nail as something as a secure and a firm and stable abode, a firm place, and also as a place you might hang and display glory. We can see Brother Thomas uses it both ways here. "And they shall hang upon him all the glory of the house of his father, the earth products and the shoots, all vessels from vessels of the wash troughs, even to the vessels of the skins. But furthermore, the spirit man, being the Eliakim, is also the nail in the throne of glory. The words of the wise are as fastened nails given from one shepherd. The words of the only wise deity when incarnated is therefore fitly represented by a nail fastened in a sure place. Of this nail, the Spirit in Zechariah said that it should come out of Judah." And he refers to the verse we just read in Zechariah. "The sure place in which is to be fastened, which it is to be fastened, Ezra designates as Yahweh Elohim's holy place, in which he and the remnant of the captivity returned from Babylon were then sojourning, that is, in Jerusalem. This accords with the true import of Makom Neaman, which signifies an established habitation. This is the sure place in which the nail is to be fastened in Jerusalem, then a peaceable and quiet and established habitation." Of course, epic. A little bit more. This Eureka. He had actually about four pages written on this passage in Isaiah. Isaiah tells us in regard to the nail that all the glory of the house of the Eliakim's father shall be suspended upon him. A appositely informs us that this glory consists of what in the common version is termed the offspring and the issue. These are in the original, and I'm not going to pronounce that, literally the earth products and shoots. The earth products and shoots. In other words, those who are sown in dishonor and raised in glory. They are styled also all vessels of the small. And this may bring to mind the vessels which were so vivid in Ezra's mind that they had brought, you know, part of the treasure they had brought to Jerusalem. That is, the poor of this world, rich in faith, who are heirs of the kingdom, and termed the small in Revelation 11:18, in relation to the great, the small being compared to washcloths and the latter to the vessels made of skin. Such is to be the glory that is permanently to cluster around Eliakim. But before that glorious consummation is developed, the Spirit declared the nail fastened in the established place shall depart, and it shall be cut off and fall, and that suspended upon it shall be cut down, for Yahweh has spoken. This cutting off the nail and his departure occurred in the nailing of Jesus to the stake and his subsequent assumption. The apocalypse symbolizes in the lamb slain this cutting off in the tribulation or trial then about to come upon the whole habitable, the cutting down that suspended by faith upon the nail. So the nail, as I already mentioned, is not only the sure and permanent abode, but the house of glory, the glorious throne which is to be established, but a place where the glory of the Father will be suspended or manifested for all to see. I think, you know, there's pretty striking links to Ezra and his prayer. I think that we see, you know, perhaps in Ezra's prayer, a token fulfillment of this day of prophecy. On a miniature scale, he returned to glorify the house, the place of the future throne. He sought to elevate the law of Yahweh in daily life. He was in grief because of the trespass of the people of God, and he sought reformation. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He sat down, desolated at the time of the evening sacrifice, in silence. He sought to provide an escape for the remnant. He brought with him the vessels of the small, hopefully of ultimately glorifying the Father's house. Type demonstrated in the nail. Let's look at John 20:25. John 20:25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see that in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And this Greek word here for print, tupos, same word found in 1 Corinthians 10:11, translated in samples or types. The nail in the Lord's hands left a print or impression. This was representative of the work of his life, the crucifying of the flesh and all its affections and lusts. Therefore, the nail is also a metonym of the work of him who was crucified by it. Nail is also a metonym of the work of him who was crucified by it. Of the Lord's hanging on the stake, Paul wrote, "He endured the stake, despising or thinking little or nothing of it, the shame. By hanging thereon, he put on display or manifested what flesh was worthy of." In doing so, he made sure that there would be a nail in the holy place, that he should be a glorious throne to his Father's house. Therefore, on him and his house would hang the Father's glory. Read in Isaiah 20. Although Ezra was not in transgression with the people, he identified with them in his prayer, as the Lord does for us. Thus, the people repented of the evil that they had done in marrying strange wives, that is, joining themselves to the idolatry around them. The Roman apostasy is symbolized by the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, and a typically mystery Babylon, which we know as the Roman Church. She is the fount and beginning of all false worship. We are, as the remnant of Ezra, to depart from Babylon and have no part with her. We should be separated in doctrine and in walk. I want to read to you this description of the redeemed in chapter 14 of the Apocalypse, verse 4. "These are they which were not defiled with women. They are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They were redeemed from among men." You might think about the remnant escape, bringing the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. We note that the people under Ezra repented. We read in verse 2 of chapter 10, we read the phrase, "There is hope in Israel concerning this thing." The way was made by the dedicated workmen of Yahweh, the helper, remnant to escape. The people therefore put their foreign associations away, their unequal yoking with strangers, according to the law. We see that in verse 3. Now therefore let us make a covenant. This is in Ezra 10. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and to those that tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. Those who heeded were those who trembled at the word or were reverential towards Yahweh. To do so, we must have a familiarity with Yahweh's word, as did Ezra. And the lesson for us is clear. In chapter 10 and verse 7, we see a proclamation made for the people to assemble at Jerusalem. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together at Jerusalem. Typically, Jerusalem is the glorified body of believers. We know that we've had this pointed out to us this week, and we've been taken to Revelation 20 there, but in verse 2 we know that the Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven is as a bride adorned for her. Jerusalem from above, spirit word of truth, declares the Apostle Paul, is the mother of us all. Note in verse 10 of chapter 10 that the gathering was to be within 3 days. Typical of the identification through baptism with Christ's sacrifice. His 3 days in the grave and ultimate resurrection. You know, again, this perhaps could signify the three millennial days, fourth day to the seventh eyes appearing when they stood trembling in Jerusalem. Verse 9 we read that, Ezra 10, that all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. Now those who refused to come to this gathering were to forfeit their substance. And we see that in verse 8. If you look in the margin that we have for forfeit, devoted, this word is also translated destroyed, Exodus 22:20. So we can see here maybe a foreshadowing of those who would be separated from the ecclesia as will happen at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Fixing to wrap this up, the work of the separation of the ecclesia. In verse 15, we see the names of those associated with the work of God separating the people from their foreign wives. I'll read verses 14 and 15. Let now our rulers of the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, were employed about this matter. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. 7 names. In the interpretation of their names, we see revealed the complete work with God, with his people. Jonathan means Yah hath given. Asahel, God has made, or wrought of God. Jehaziah, Yah will behold. Tikvah, hope or expectation. Meshulam, allied or to be safe, reconciled. Shabbatai, restful. Levite, joined. So when these names are linked together, they provide a parable of salvation based upon the hope of Israel. The gift of Yahweh in his only begotten Son, which he has made strong for himself, he will behold because in him was no sin. Those who hope in his Son and are reconciled unto him by his Son, enter into that rest and will be joined. So we see in Ezra the wonderful parable of a priest who was touched with the feelings of the infirmities of the people. He was a helper who would elevate the law of Yahweh in doctrine and in practice. He therefore provides a wonderful parable of the first advent of the Messiah. The record of him deserves our close attention, as in him is foreshadowed the work of the greater helper from on high. Much more could have been noted on his work. We made a lot of notes, and we just tried to summarize and I think bring out the important points in our classes. And I hope it'll encourage you to make a closer study. It was really, this is a part of the scripture I'd have probably never gone and really looked at real close if I hadn't been assigned it. And I think that's the way we are. We look at parts of the scripture we're more interested in. But it's been a great lesson we see in it. It's an excellent introduction into the work of Nehemiah. For a closing thought, seeing how we have considered the exhortation in Ezra, a parable, a great high priest, the helper of Yahweh, Let us hear the admonition of Paul on the true great high priest. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews 4, verse 14. Read 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time. For your attention this morning.